Psalm 99. The following is a reading of the article that appeared in the New Bible Student, one of a series by Brother Dudley Fifield, which is published in March 2000. Introduction. In our introduction to Psalm 92, which bears the superscription, a psalm or song for the Sabbath day, we gave reasons why we believe that Psalm 92 was written by Joshua, and the seven following psalms, that is 93 to 99, by David, who associated this series of songs with Psalm 92, seven being a most appropriate number of psalms to connect in this way with the Sabbath. We have endeavoured to show that the theme of these psalms is the sovereignty of God manifested openly in the earth and acknowledged first by Israel and then by all the nations of the earth. And a theme that is consistent with the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. We've traced also an historical background for the Psalms, seeing in David bringing the Ark of God to Zion, the event which provided the platform for the theme of sovereignty as God entered into his rest. Prophetically, the Psalms speak of the kingdom age, when the Lord Jesus Christ will be enthroned in Zion, when the glory of God will be manifest in him and the multitude of the redeemed, when all the earth shall recognize his authority and render to him the praise and honor that is his due. Characteristically, Psalm 99, the last of the series, opens with the words, "The Lord reigneth," as did the first, Psalm 93, and also Psalm 97. This psalm appears to be addressed to Israel, or, to be more precise in its prophetical implications, to the covenant people of God. He is great in Zion and has executed judgment in Jacob. He is the Lord our God. And the latter part of the psalm emphasizes the holiness of those who draw near to worship him. For he, the Lord our God, is holy. The psalm falls easily into three sections, each closing with an affirmation of the holiness of God. Holy is he. And so the three sections might be identified as follows. A, the Lord reigneth. B, the righteousness and justice of his reign. And C, kings and priests unto God. First then, the Lord reigneth. The striking similarity of the language between the psalms in this series of songs continues. This is the third that opens with a majestic declaration that the Lord reigneth. And the consequence of this open manifestation of God's presence in the earth is reflected through the songs, "Let the people tremble." The word rendered tremble means to quiver with violent emotion, either with anger or rage, according to Strong's. Clearly, the sense in these psalms is primarily that of fear and awe, although perhaps we should not discount completely the idea of anger. The initial reaction of the nations when God sets his king upon his holy hill of Zion is anger. For why do the nations rage? And it is only when they have been humbled before his might and have come to recognize the utter futility of opposition to his will that the anger moves through frustration to fear and the acknowledgement that they can do nothing but bow the knees in worship before the King of all the earth. It hardly needs to be said that arising out of the circumstances of David's experiences, he is moved by the Spirit to prophesy the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory and his exaltation in the earth. It is of this, a wondrous day, that the Psalm 99 speaks, and it is particularly appropriate given the historical background that David should, in the parallel phrases of the first verse, exclaim, "He sitteth between the cherubim, let the earth be moved." Yahweh's reign is parallel with "He sitteth between the cherubims," and the people trembling with the earth being moved. The verb rendered "moved" appears to occur only in this one instance and means to quake. One could well imagine that it would speak of some physical phenomenon like an earthquake. However, the fact that it appears as an extension of the previous expression of the fear and awe experienced by the people is an indication that the language is purely figurative and describes the response of all the earth to the fact that the Lord is King. The reference to sitting, or literally dwelling, is a clear indication that God is manifest as King, not just from heaven, but in the earth. The language establishes that God reigns from his temple in Zion, where in times past he dwelt in the midst of his people. The cherubim in the tabernacle are not described in the detail that were given in Ezekiel chapter 1, and those carved figures in the most holy place must, to some extent, remain a matter of conjecture as to their form and faces. It is not our intention to consider the cherubim in any detail, but the most complete description that we have is in Ezekiel chapter 1. And amongst the characteristics described, the following might be noted particularly. They were associated with whirlwind, cloud, and flashing fire. They had the appearance of four living creatures, yet their likeness was that of a man. They had four faces, that is, the man, lion, the ox, and the eagle. And they had wheels full of eyes. Clearly, the pictures of chariots which carry the cherubim, where they were intended to go, and the picture that emerges is of a vehicle that bears and carries forth the glory of God. We appreciate that this is a very superficial insight into everything that the cherubim represents, but we suggest that the idea that they are the vehicles whereby God's power and glory are manifest is a simple fact that holds the key to further investigation. The four faces correspond to the standards of the camp of Israel, which, although not delineated in Scripture, are well established by universal ancient tradition in Israel. Thus, the lion was for Judah on the east, the eagle for Dan on the north, the ox for Ephraim on the west, and the man for Reuben on the south. We know also the frequency with which the cherubic figures appeared in the tabernacle and the temple, and thereby the Israelitish character of the cherubim is confirmed. In stating this, however, we must be careful not to forget that the four cherubim represent the universality of God's power, his sovereignty over all the earth, Israel is but the means whereby God brings all people of the earth to recognize and acknowledge this fact. The meaning of the word cherubim is obscure. In Kitto's Cyclopedia of Bible Literature, F. W. Farrar lists 9 possible derivations of the word that he considers to be worthy of consideration, and we mention just 3. It is derived from a word that means the plower, hence an ox. This was apparently the most commonly held view by leading Hebrew authorities at the time of the publication of the work, and Ezekiel 10:14 is quoted to substantiate this view. Secondly, by transposition of the vowels, it is argued that it is derived from the word for chariot. This is the view we have heard expressed by brethren most often. The association of the cherubim with the concept of a chariot is beyond dispute. See Psalm 18 verse 10, etc. But these connections are of course in no way diminished, even if the actual meaning of the word is different. Third possibility is the fact that in ancient times, that is the first century, it appears to have been almost universally believed that it was derived from a combination of 2 words meaning abundance and knowledge. We believe that it was from this derivation that the late brother Elwin Humphreys suggested that the meaning of the word was a host or a multitude, or more precisely, a host of knowing ones. And this suggestion has an aptness when we consider the consummation of God's purpose, when his glory will be revealed in a multitude, the many sons whom God is bringing unto glory. Doubt about the meaning of the word, however, in no way prevents us from coming to the conclusion from the things revealed in Scripture that the cherubim represent the power and glory of God, manifest in a variety of ways throughout human history, but ultimately to be seen in the manifestation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ and the glorified saints. And throughout Ezekiel's vision of the cherubim, in chapter 1, there is this repeated emphasis upon man. Apart from the fact that one of the faces was the face of a man, Ezekiel says of the 4 living creatures that their appearance was the likeness of a man, that they had the hands of a man under their wings, and the 4 faces recall God's work of creation. The eagle represents the fowl of the air, the ox, the cattle of the field, and the lion, the beasts of the earth. Yet over them all, man was given dominion. And the cherubim perpetuate and illustrate the truth that ultimately God's purpose in creation will be fulfilled when, through the Lord Jesus Christ, man will be given dominion over all the works of his hands. In that day, it will be said, the Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. He is a great and a terrible God, and through the understanding of his name, his moral perfection is appreciated, and all peoples of the earth are moved to give praise and thanks unto him in the knowledge that holy is he. The second section of the psalm from verses 4 and 5 are about the righteousness and justice of his reign. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Now, the construction appears awkward, but the sense is clear. The God who reigns in Zion does not exercise his power and might as men would. There's nothing arbitrary about his actions, but his strength is characterized by judgment. For thou, even thou, hast established equity, and thou, even thou, executest judgment and righteousness. There is great emphasis upon the pronoun, which can best be demonstrated in English by the repetition of the word thou. These qualities are, of course, characteristics of David's throne when the Lord Jesus shall sit upon it forever. So men are exhorted to exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. We might imagine that the familiar words of Isaiah's prophecy, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool," are no more than poetic imagery to describe the unimaginable greatness of the Creator. The context, however, is illuminating, for the passage continues, "Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things hath mine hand made." If we might so put it, the language has now taken on a distinctly cherubic character, and the ultimate dwelling place of the Lord is not a literal building, but a house composed of faithful men and women. "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." This sovereignty that the God of Israel exercised over all the earth was represented by the cherubim of glory over the ark and the mercy seat in the most holy place. Thus, the reference to God's footstool in the Old Testament scriptures is found to have particular reference to those representations of God's power and glory. The following passages demonstrate the point. "As for me, David, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. We will go into his tabernacle, we will worship at his footstool. Arise, O God, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. He hath cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger. And he said unto me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever." If we might reverently put it so, he sat upon the mercy seat between the cherubim, and the soles of his feet symbolically touched the ground and hallowed it. It was to this place that men were to come and worship him, prostrate themselves before his footstool, for holy is he. That's verse 5 in the Revised Version. Holy is he. The final section, verses 6 to 9, is about the kings and priests unto God. And it's based upon Israel's past history. The names recorded and the imagery used are prophetic of the kingdom age, but to understand their significance, we have to consider their original scriptural associations. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. Strictly speaking, Moses was not a priest, although he performed the functions of the priesthood until Aaron's consecration for the office. Samuel is not described as a priest in this passage, but he also appears to have undertaken priestly tasks in addition to his prophetic office. It's in 1 Samuel 9 and 11. The emphasis, however, is not upon the offering of sacrifices, but upon the prayers that these men offered on behalf of the people of Israel. It is their work as intercessors that is being recalled. We might remember particularly Moses' prayer when Israel sinned in the matter of the golden calf. Aaron at the rebellion of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, when he stood between the dead and the living. Samuel, who cried unto the Lord on behalf of the children of Israel to deliver them out of the hand of the Philistines. At a later date, to emphasize the sins of the people of Israel, God said, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be towards this people. The naming of these three great characters, however, is not to highlight their personal responsibilities in the kingdom age, although beyond doubt they will be there. Rather, they are selected as representatives of all those in the kingdom of God who will be kings and priests unto God, and who will perform for Israel and for all the nations of the earth the functions that Moses, Aaron, and Samuel fulfilled in the past. What we have in the psalm is a predictive representation of the combined worship of the risen saints and of those who shall be Christ at his coming in that great day of his appearing, which the psalm describes. That's according to the Speaker's Bible on the Psalms. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar, they kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Again, if we apply these words strictly to the three men named, as with the priesthood, there is an inconsistency. Only Moses is specifically spoken of as entering into the cloud and speaking with God, although it is also recorded of Samuel, and the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. The question is, who is referred to as them? We suggest that in the past history of the people of Israel, God spoke to the nation through the mediation of these men. The pillar of cloud was the token of the presence of God in the midst of his people. The reference in this verse is in keeping with the earlier declaration that he dwelleth between the cherubim. As in days of old, when God spoke through priest and prophet, so now the message is that once again in the visible manifestation of his presence in the earth, God has drawn nigh to those that are his, and through them, the saints, he speaks to his people Israel, and indeed to all the peoples of the earth. God does not change. It is the same God, true to himself, who now deals with the mortal nations of the earth by the same principles that he showed in times past. Then, under the guidance of Moses, Aaron and Samuel, the people received and kept his testimonies and ordinances. He answered the prayers of his servants and showed his compassion in forgiving the sins of the people. Although his justice demanded that although he was prepared to pardon their sin, they sometimes could not escape the consequences of their actions, and they were punished for their doings. Thus we believe the context establishes that those spoken of in verses 7 and 8 are not the three men of God, but the people on whose behalf they interceded. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance on their inventions. It is a remarkable insight into the priestly functions of the saints in the kingdom age. The principles by which God operated in the midst of his people Israel will not be changed, but by the same means he will administer righteousness and judgment among the peoples of the earth. In this work, the saints represented here by Moses, Aaron, and Samuel will have an important part to play. It is in the realization of the wondrous things that God has brought to pass in the earth that the people of God can but exclaim, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill," that is, his footstool, "for the Lord our God is holy."